Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 23. We'll finish the book of Joshua tonight. Well, at least I think we will. Chapter 23. And so we pray. Father, we would ask that once again your hand of blessing would be upon your word, and it would be lifted off the pages, and it would be made alive to our hearts. It would impact us, Lord. Lord, we all have those moments when we're reading the Word, when we suddenly we realize the Spirit is making it personal and prophetic to our lives. And we know we hear from you. And so we ask, by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to us, that we know we've heard from you. And so we love you, Lord. We're so thankful for this new year that we have just to walk with you and be your children. So thank you, Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Chapter 23 of Joshua brings us to Joshua really kind of giving a farewell address, kind of coming to the children of Israel as he's a much older man now, and reminding them and instructing them in these days of his life. The children of Israel have at least mostly established the territories, the various tribes and the lots that God had given to the children of Israel. They are settled in the land, but they have not fully driven out the inhabitants of the land. And there's a difference. People can live, and they just chose, we'll live among the remnant of the people of the land. So God was faithful. They were settled in much of the territories, but there was still people that should have been expelled from the land, and that hadn't happened in a lot of the places. So they're kind of somewhat content, and yet here we see now Joshua is going to give kind of some instructions to them. So he says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And he called for Israel and for their elders, for their heads and for their judges and for the officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age." Well, there's a real word for him. I'm sure he looked old, and he goes, "I want you to know, I'm old. I'm now a geezer," you know. He's basically saying, it's time for my departure, pretty much, is what he's getting at. And the implication is clearly, here are some things now I want to say to you before I go. That's what's important. If you only had a short time to live, what would you actually say to the people that were important to you? What really would matter to you? Would you even be ready with the realistic answer of what's important that you would want to remind the loved ones around you? And if that, as you contemplate that, what you would really say, possibly to your children, to relatives, then ask yourself, are you living by that now? Are you really following now what you would tell someone at the very end of your life? Or would it just be a platitude of some sort? Or is it real now to you and me? Hopefully we would be consistent in the sense of we're sharing what's really true to our lives, what we have seen and learned from God, and what's important about life. And so these are some of the things that Joshua says to them. We read in verse 3, he says, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations before you. For the Lord your God is he who fought for you." So the first thing that he reminds them of, he says, look it, you have seen how the Lord has fought for you. He's basically encouraging them, I want you to remember now. Remember what God has done for you. It's so easy to forget. It's so easy to move on in life, and the next worry cancels out God's past faithfulness. We've soon forgotten what he's already done. And he says, you have seen how the Lord has fought for you. This is good advice, looking back and seeing the faithfulness of God, remembering what he has done and how he has battled for you in the various battles that you have faced in life. I could say in my own life, just as an example, I've seen over the years, I saw 20 years on the mission field from the time my wife and I went out in 1991 to Hungary, and then from Hungary to Austria, then from Austria back to Hungary for another 10. I have seen the faithfulness of God's financial provision as an example. You know, we never fundraise ever as missionaries. And not to say that's I would do it if I had to now. It just never had to. Churches just approached us and said, we want to support you. Oh, awesome. Well, there are blessed givers and there's blessed receivers. I'm a blessed receiver. Thank you, you know. But all that to say is for 20 years on the mission field, you know, I never had a budget. You know, it just seemed to be the amounts that were given took care of us wherever we went. And so I saw the faithfulness of the Lord in those ways. I remember one time, I always loved this, as we were living in Austria, and my good friend Mark, he's English, and he, as an English citizen, because this is all part of the European Union, England was a part of the European Union, he said, hey man, my wife and I just applied here in Austria, even though we're English, for socialized benefits for our children, because that's what they do over there. They give you money for having kids. And I said, oh, that's awesome. He goes, well, you know, Jeanette's Swedish, and my wife is Swedish. That time, she still carried a Swedish passport. You ought to apply for it, because Sweden's a part of the EU. I go, really? We live in Austria. We're not even from this place. Just try it. So we did, and they approved us. Not only did they approve us about $300 a month for our two kids that we had at the time they were going to give us, they retroactive it for 2 years past. They gave me like $10,000. I said, Lord, you're so good. You even use the socialized government to take care of my needs, man. That's just so awesome. Out of the blue, I wasn't expecting that. And yet he knew we needed a car at that time. We were getting ready to go to Hungary, and there it is. And just a silly example, or you know, a fun example anyway. I've seen over the years the Lord use us on the mission field, my wife and I, in a small town in Hungary, little Timbuktu place down in southern Hungary. And even with all our failures and our flaws and our cultural offenses and our insecurities and unfaithfulness at times, I've seen him use us to plant a church where people follow the Lord and are growing in Jesus Christ. I know some of those Hungarians to this day still serving and following the Lord, and my good friend Bela pastoring the church that we started many years ago over in Hungary. I've seen the Lord faithfully deliver us from serious health and mental challenges in my family over the years on the mission field. Times where, man, it looked bleak. Times where, how are we going to get through this? And yet, I won't say it was easy. I won't say it was immediate, but I've seen the faithfulness of God to bring us through some very deep crises of life. So it's good to look back and say, look what the Lord has done. Look what he has done. Look how he has fought for you. Don't forget how he's fought for you. If you're a believer tonight, he's fought for you to lead you to Jesus Christ and to reveal grace to you. You're privileged and blessed to be a part of a church, and I'm not saying like this is the only church, but a good church where actually the word is believed on and is taught. Do you realize how rare that is in this world? You're in a place where that actually is happening, and people aren't in it to do it for the money when they do it. God has been faithful to you and me in so many ways. I often look back and how God led me from Michigan as a, you know, in my early 20s, all the way out to California and You know, here I'm living with my cousins who are surfers and in bands and living the SoCal life. And yet one of them takes us to free concerts at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa in 1981. And we go and we're a part of this movement where people are getting saved. And Chuck Smith is teaching the Word of God. And, you know, at the time I go, whoa, this is really interesting. Not realizing now, looking back, the utter God was fighting for myself, it says so many souls, to bring us to such a rich place. Don't forget. Don't forget. We read verse 4. He says,
apologies, we had a system crash here and lost a few minutes of the sermon, so we're going to skip forward.
The sheep were attacked by a lion and a bear. I was once a lion, and when once a bear with his own hands and his staff beat out a lion and beat out a bear. And he says, and the Lord will deliver now this uncircumcised Philistine. It's like, no problem. What he's doing there is he's looking back at God's faithfulness when he beat a lion and a bear as a basis to know he knew he didn't do that on his own. He knew that God was with him in those moments. He knew now that God will be with him in this moment. And so those past victories like that give evidence to us to move forward with the present battles and the battles yet to come in life. You and I might not have the same situation, obviously, as Israel here. There's no more land to conquer, so to speak. But there's always a fight ahead. There are always more things to conquer. You know, in my own life, I'm still fighting for my children in their own walk with the Lord. You know, I'm still fighting that God would use me to disciple people or even see people saved. You know, I don't want to go out into the pasture and graze and do nothing on a golf course and my future. I want to be a part of what God is doing as long as he's given me breath and still believe there's always a future to fight for good things. Keep going forward, essentially, is what Joshua is telling Israel based on what God has done. Then verse 6, we read, therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. So a third thing that Joshua reminds them of is you need to keep doing God's word. There it is, verse 6. Be courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. For us, that would be just God's word. Keep trusting and believing and obeying God's word with your life. There's always the danger to turn to the right or to the left. If you actually see in verse 6, I'll read it again. Therefore, be courageous to keep all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. I can tell you, as a believer walking with the Lord many years, there's always a temptation to veer off the path of the Word of God to the right or to the left. There's always something seeking to knock you off of the course. You know, Paul himself said something similar in Acts 20 when he said, when they were saying, oh, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem because, of course, trials await you. He says, hey, why are you talking this way? None of these things move me from the course that God has given me. He knew he had a course, and he knew that if you want to win a race, you stay on that course. You don't take coffee breaks on your race, on a course. You might get bumped by the enemy, by the other runner, but you get back up and you keep running. There's a temptation to go to the right or to the left when we're weary. Now, his word is, no, keep your feet in the word of God. This is your victory in life. Keep at it. There's that danger, as I've mentioned. Paul warns in Acts 20 again, when he's telling the Ephesian elders, when he believes he's not going to see them anymore, he says, I've not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. I've taught you the whole counsel of God's word. And I can tell you, he warns them, wolves are going to come. Men will come up and rise up from within you and make a name for themselves. draw people away. Then he talks about wolves from the outside, and people will come from the outside. You know, there's that danger constantly of something to knock people off of the straight and narrow path of God's word. We live in a pluralistic generation that sees it so offensive to believe that your way is the right way, because they don't believe in objective truth anymore, especially in the area of religious matters. So pluralism to them means everybody's beliefs are the same. How dare you believe that your belief is superior or truer than other people's beliefs? But that's exactly what we believe. If we don't, then it's just hogwash. If it's just the same as other things. And people are being pulled into this ideology just so it's all the same. You know, it doesn't really matter. No, it does matter. It does. And we'll talk more about that in moments to come. As God told Joshua in chapter 1, and I'm going to read, if you can read if you want to, in chapter 1. I'm just reading two verses of Joshua. A reminder to what God told Joshua himself about the word. As he began his leadership when Moses died, God said these words in verse 7 and 8 to him, or verses 6 and 7. He said, "Be strong and of good courage, for this people you shall divide an inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous," here it is, "that you may observe to do all that is according is in the law of Moses, my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper." Listen to that word, "that you may prosper wherever you go." Now, this is not a Benny Hinn or a Kenneth Copeland prospering, but it is a spiritual prospering. God wants to prosper us. Failure is not some goal God has for you. He says here, look at verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do it according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." He's telling them how to have a successful, meaningful life with God. And it's to stay true to his word, stay in it, and live by it. It's not just an idea. It's not a theological thing in your head. It's a way of life, is what he's getting at. And so Joshua is now taking even what the Lord had said to him. Notice the similarity of the language. Don't turn to the right or to the left. And now he's passing on as an old man to the generations to come. We read in verse 7, back in Joshua 23. Where am I at? Verse 7. "And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day." So in essence, putting it together, he's basically saying if you stay in God's word, it'll help prevent you from wanting to follow the gods of the other nations around you. And he's warning them. For whatever reason, Israel suffered a great temptation, always wanting to buy into the gods of the other nations around them. I think they were just much more culturally extensive, the other beliefs. Culturally, they were much more known around the world than the belief in Jehovah or Yahweh. And somehow the people were attracted constantly to the gods of other nations. Truly, the gods of the other nations were more visible. That's an attractive feature because you could make idols out of them. God wanted never you to make idols, no physical object to represent him. So that became probably a hindrance for carnal-minded people. We want to see our God. We want to carry our God around under our donkey saddle, as Rachel sat on her idols one time in the book of Genesis, stealing away the gods of her father's house. How would you like to have a god where you could sit on him and hide him away in a saddle? I mean, that just says it all. You know, what a pathetic understanding of the nature of God. And so, but that became attractive to people. The gods of other nations there was much more sensuality related to the worship of it. A lot of times there was drug abuse or drug use or sexual use in the worship of other gods and pagan cultures, and probably that played a huge part in the temptation. But they were constantly being tempted by the false gods of the nations. And so here he warns them in verse 7, that you're not to even take the names of their god, these gods in your mouth or swear by them, is what he's basically saying. Now, you and I, we may not be tempted in the same manner to turn to other gods. I mean, sometimes people are. But we might be tempted in the mainstream gods of this world, so to speak, be tempted. By the gods of this world, I mean its values. They may not call it a god of sensuality, but they live on for sensuality in this world, or they live for of mere power, and are attracted to power, and the pride of life. And so we can still be tempted by quote unquote gods like that, and God warns us of adopting those kinds of gods into our own life. And staying true in his word keeps us. It keeps us in the values that God wants us to remember are his values, the things that bring life. But this verse also reminds me that in this pluralistic world that I was just talking about, and it is true, we live in a nation and where people have different beliefs, and we should always, please understand, we should always show dignity and respect to people of other beliefs. This is never a way to say we show disrespect to people and of their cultures and beliefs. But just because I show respect and dignity to people of other faiths does not mean that I believe that their beliefs are valid, or that they should be that their beliefs should be held in high esteem, because it's just simply not true. Peter himself said in Acts chapter 4, when they asked, the Sanhedrin asked Peter, after Peter had healed, Peter and John were involved in the healing of a man that was lame. And Peter said, "Let it be known to you that by the name of Jesus, this man stands whole before you." And Peter then said these words in Acts 4, verse 12. He says, "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's offensive, you know, unless you believe it, because it clearly leaves no room to say, well, they don't believe in the name of Jesus, they believe in the name of that or that. But it makes it clear, there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. So is maybe that view is not popular in our current generation. I guarantee if college students that go to university campuses will find that will be extremely unpopular view in these days. But nonetheless, if it's true, then it's true regardless of how popular it is. Verse 8, he said, "But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God." Here's another reminder of Joshua, hold fast. Hold fast to God. Hold fast to the word. Hold fast to your faith. You know, that comes up several times in the Bible. And it must mean, by God reminding us of that, it must mean that we have a tendency to loosen the grip. It must mean that. Otherwise, why would God waste his time telling us to hold fast? If you and I were hanging off of the edge of a cliff on a rope, and your ability to survive depended on your grip, let me tell you, you would hold fast. You wouldn't be playing tiddlywinks as you hung on to that rope. Your whole concentration, your whole focus would be hold fast to that rope. Because if I slip, 300 feet down is not going to be, you know, a fun ride. And so at the end of a rope, if people do let go of Jesus, is a far worse end. A far worse end. And so we're commanded, don't mess around. Hold fast to what you've learned and what you've taught. Don't be careful it's not slipping away. Be careful that you just think, it doesn't matter. I can hold loosely here and hold on with one hand and I'll put one hand over on this. And you just don't know. If you don't hold fast one day, you might slip and you don't know where it will lead. He goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, "For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you." And so here I see that Joshua says, hey, remember, not only is it God that fights for you, but God can just use even one man, one person, to take down a thousand if he wants to. That's what he says in verse 10. One man shall you chase, you should chase a thousand. It's not because you're so great. It's because if the Lord is in it, he can use small, insignificant things to beat great masses. And of course, the Bible is filled with stories like that. God dwindled Gideon's army down to 300 men to defeat an army. What was it, 30,000, I believe it was? Because God wanted to show Gideon, I can do it with 300. I can wipe out that army with just 300 of you. God used David, one man, a small man, against a mighty giant. God used a young King Asa, 2 Chronicles 14, when he had a million-man Ethiopian army coming after him. He says, watch what I'll do because you prayed to me, Asa. You sought me, Asa. Watch what I will do. And so we're reminded that God is still looking, still believing that all it takes is one or a few. It doesn't take great numbers for God to bring great victories. If only he can find men and women willing and surrendered to him, totally yielded to him. Watch what he can do. Men and women of faith who will step out in faith, step out of just their normal creature comfort life and say, I want to serve the Lord. I want to step out and serve him. The Lord blesses and honors our faith. Verse 11, "Therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes." Well, there's a little picture. "Until you perish from this good land which the Lord God has given you." So a couple of thoughts there. Number one, Joshua reminds them there in verse 11, love the Lord your God. We talked about that last week, that in our service, in our following God, God isn't looking for robotic belief. He is looking for love. Love the Lord your God. What we do for the Lord hopefully is birthed out of love for him. Hopefully it's because we see his love for us, and it's what moves us. Probably many of you remember, especially in the early years of marriage, the joy of doing something for your loved one because, well, you love them. It wasn't too difficult. You know, Jeanette, when we first got married, and I remember her getting up because I worked construction at 5 a.m. to cook me breakfast. You know, she was a newlywed, right? That doesn't happen anymore. But it was nothing because the joy of love, it was a joy to serve. And don't get me wrong, my wife serves me to the nth degree in just different ways. But it is true, when you love somebody, you want to serve them. And God is saying, if you love me, you know, you'll serve me. You'll do what you do out of love for me. Be careful of being a robot or just a religious person doing things. It is a relationship, truly, that we are in. You see, if I don't maintain a love for God, I will be tempted to go back and cling to the world's values, even as after he just warned them about loving God, that they might be tempted to go back to the other nations which they had come from and make marriages with people of pagan beliefs. And it's true, I found that if God isn't fulfilling my heart, I found this true to my own life. If I don't keep God as the center and his fulfilling my life, I will naturally hunger and thirst for something else to fulfill it. And I will seek to go make marriages with the world, so to speak. And so I've found the importance of wanting to keep love as the primary issue. Jesus as the center, if you would, because that keeps me on track. I know, as the old hymn goes, I'm prone to wander. I am prone to go to the right or to the left. If my life is unsatisfied, even in the things of God, if it just becomes religious, I'm going to be looking for something else to make me happy. And so hopefully in some way, we just keep that burning love there in what guides us. And so I'm reminded of what Jude says in his little book. At the end of it, he says, it's kind of a funny thing, keep yourself in the love of God. Jude reminds us at the very end, keep yourself in the love of God. Isn't God's love everywhere? I would think so. But he's basically saying, you keep yourself in the place where you know the love of God is there for you. And you in turn are loving God and right back. Keep yourself in that place. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then serve my people. Jesus reminded Peter, do you love me? That love is the most important thing. Do you love me? But then he gives a warning in verses 14 through 16. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land, which the Lord your God has given you, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Basically, what do we want to say about this? He says, you know, just as God has been faithful to you to do good things to you, you see that he has kept his word. He has kept his word. But he makes it clear, if you do choose to go worship other gods, if you do choose to abandon him, make no mistake, he'll be true to his word that judgment is just as real, and he'll bring it to pass. Now, this is not to say that when we backslide instantly, God is, oh, I'm done with you and throwing you out. That's a wrong idea. God doesn't throw us away when we fail or stumble. But there is discipline. There is discipline in our rebellion. And God's discipline is always motivated by love. It's to make us hurt. He does not want us to be comfortable in rebellion. He wants you to really, it'll sting you so that it'll bring you back to him. You know, just as a spanking is meant to remind a child, that hurts. If I want to do that, it hurts to do that. And I don't want to go that way anymore. But it also is true, God says here, I'll be true to my word if those who truly abandon me and don't want me, then know for certain they will not have my covering, they will not have my protection, and judgment will come upon them. Now, taking a New Testament example, it's easy to find these in the Old Testament. But let's take a New Testament example of this. And we can be thankful God doesn't do this all the time. He just merely set an example in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, who sold the piece of property, gave it to the church. Nothing wrong with that. They wanted to give it to the church. But they gave all of the sale of their property to the church, when they actually had kept back a chunk for themselves, but they wanted the glory as if they had given all of it to the Lord. And you know the story, if you know Acts 5. Both of them dropped dead. That's not Old Testament. God allowed them to be struck down physically dead for hypocrisy. Now, if that happened today, I dare say none of us would be standing right now. You know, if God called us out, honestly. But nonetheless, it's a picture of it didn't mean, it doesn't even mean those people were judged eternally. It doesn't mean they were not believers. He just took their lives. I don't really know the state of what their hearts really were. But he demonstrated a judgment of God. And it says, and fear came upon the church. You bet. I wouldn't be quick to join that church with people dropping dead, you know, if you screw up. But I'll tell you what, if you did join, you would be serious. I'm coming in it for the right reasons, you know. And that's what happened, if you read that chapter in Acts chapter 5. But in it, it's a warning, too. There's a warning of God, of his discipline, of his judgment for rebellion. Chapter 24. It's not the same. It's not the same situation or the same time. We don't know how much time has passed, but it's another scenario. But it's similar. It says, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. So they're gathering at Shechem now, and this time specifically Joshua is gathering together the elders, the judges, and the leaders. The leaders of the nation he's gathering together here, and he gathers them at Shechem. And this is probably strategic on Joshua's part, because Shechem, if you remember in the book of Genesis, it has significance. Shechem is the place when Abraham was first called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he entered the promised land. Shechem was the first place that Abraham built an altar to the Lord and worshiped God of his own volition. We see that he so to speak, he got in the land and he chose to build an altar, and there he made his claim, I worship you here in this land. You are my God. You are my God in this land, and I will worship you. And that's a significant milestone in the journey of Abraham and in the history of Israel. It's also the place where Jacob, after the many years that he lived with his uncle Laban, and he married his wives, two wives, and had all the children, and because years before he had run from his brother Esau, afraid for his life, and now it was time to go back. God instructed him to go back to his family, go back to Israel. And though God had instructed him, it appears to be to go to Bethel, he initially goes to Shechem. And there it says also, Jacob, upon returning to his land, built an altar to the Lord. So there he worshiped God. First time for Jacob ever coming back to this homeland, we see that he worships God by building an altar. But one other thing about Shechem that's interesting is that it is also the place that later God will tell Jacob to go to Bethel, and there, as he's at Bethel, and he builds an altar in Bethel, which is another place, not Shechem, but there he commands his family to get rid of their idols. Evidently, as we remember in the story, Rachel, as I joked with you earlier, she had stolen the gods of her idols from her father Laban, and she brought them. And there is a story where they were in her donkey's saddle and she was sitting on them. But that's a little vignette, a little picture into that she, at least at that time, had still struggling with maintaining and keeping her historical gods, her cultural beliefs. And what would appear is that still was going on in some of the family, because there at Bethel, there Jacob commands his family, you now need to get rid of these idols. It's a key turning point. And they do. They turn their idols over to him, and then Shechem is close to it, and it says in Genesis that he went and he buried their idols there in Shechem near an oak tree. So there is where you see they had early victory over their idolatry, and they buried, that's where those idols belong, and like in pictures of the grave, dead, buried away. And thus, this is why I believe here Joshua leads now these leaders to Shechem as a reminder that this is where our fathers first encountered and worshiped God, but also it was a place where we buried our idols. Because what you'll see in this chapter is that though Joshua is reminding them of all these things God has done, he's insinuating that they're still dealing and practicing in idolatry, some of them. And I personally believe it's his hope that, like in that earlier incident with Jacob, they're going to turn over their idols and say, yes, let's bury them here, just like they did in days of old in Shechem. And you'll see that as we read further here in our chapter. Verse 2, let's go there. So Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So basically what I want to do is we're going to read a chunk here. And basically what he's doing is from 2 all the way to verse about 14 or 13, he's taking them through an early history of God dealing with our nation. He's reminding them again of the faithfulness of God. So he's just basically kind of giving a historical account. And it shows us the importance of repeatedly over and over telling the history of what God has done. You know, it's important for us to do that for the people around us. And the first thing that he reminds them of in their early history is that Father Abraham, the founder of the Jewish faith, of this new nation, he himself came out of the Ur of Chaldeans, and his father was an idolater. That's what he's saying there in verses 2 and 3. On the other side of the river, he's speaking of the Euphrates. He was an idolater. They were reminded of their own father Abraham's idolatrous past. You see, the story of all great men and women, we would say, that also the story of all great men and women that God uses is the story of, first of all, God redeeming people and saving them from their own sins. That's where it begins. It's reminding them of what God has done. They might be tempted to say Abraham was such our awesome great father, and he was. He was a man of faith. But let it be known, first of all, God had to save him from his own idolatry. He was a man that had to be redeemed and be forgiven for his idolatry. It is the first story of God, the saving grace of God towards a man or a woman that makes them useful to God. You'll never be useful to God unless you know you've been saved by grace, that you yourselves have been a screwed up mess before Jesus got a hold of you, and you were hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. For how then can you share hope with anybody else if you don't believe yourself you needed much help in your life? And so it always begins with grace. And then he'll go on in our story. Pick it up with verse 4. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. So he's reminding them of what God had previously done with their descendants. So Esau was given a land in the mountains, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also, I sent Moses and Aaron, so he jumps way ahead, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterwards, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots, horsemen, to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, that's on the east side of the Jordan, who dwelt on the, well, there it is, on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called for Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Excuse me. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan, came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, Perizzites, the Canaanites, Hittites, and all those heights. but I delivered them into your hand. Verse 12, I sent the hornet before you. That could mean literal hornets. Scholars are debated that God could have allowed infestations of hornets to go before him, or it could mean figuratively spiritual plagues and harassment, or even some people believe it was the early attacks of Egyptians in that area to weaken them. We don't really know. Nonetheless, God says he did it. I drove them out before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with sword or with bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. So notice what he does here. We'll pause there for a quick second. God is the one speaking in these verses, and notice what he says. At least 18 times, he uses the personal pronoun I, what I have done for you. God is in the story that Jacob is telling, and he says, thus saith the Lord, it's God reminding Israel, everything that you are, everything that you have, is because I gave it to you. I did it for you. I gave, I assigned, I assent, I afflicted, I brought you out, I delivered you. Over and over again, any greatness Israel achieved was not by her own effort, but through God's grace and enablement. God's grace and enablement. It didn't mean they didn't do things. They still, obviously, if you read those accounts, they still had to go sometimes pick up swords and fight people, walk around the city of Jericho 7 times. But make no mistake, behind it all, the enablement and the power was none other than the grace and the authority of God. Another way to understand grace, besides unmerited favor, is God doing for us what we could not do. God doing for us even when we're not worthy. And here, this is what the Lord is essentially saying. These are the things I have done for you. Through it all, this was me doing these things for you. How important it is to understand the grace God, in giving glory to God. The Apostle Paul knew that. Very famous quote by Paul. We all know what kind of man he was before he was saved. He was a hunter of Christians, hated the name of Jesus. He was a religious Pharisee, a zealot, and he was out to destroy those who put their faith in this Jesus. But we all know in Acts 9, God knocked him down. And out of pure grace saved a man who doesn't even appear to be looking for the truth. God just confronted him and gave him salvation. And he knows that because he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. You see, Paul might say, I remember what kind of man I am. I know I'm the least of the apostles. Whatever Peter is, whatever John is, and their failures don't amount to me having killed Christians and tried to snuff them out, imprison them, cause them to renounce their faith. Paul literally felt that he was the least of the apostles. But then he goes on to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. You see, Paul understood what it meant to be shaped by grace, that God had given to him what he didn't deserve, that God had fought for him, even when, you know, he wasn't the one fighting for his own soul, you could almost say. God is the one was doing for him. And so he understood this notion of grace. It's God who does the work. Whatever we do in ministry, in church, we must know that if anything good happens at all, it is by the grace of God and the enablement of God. Jesus said, and here's your backup verse, John 15, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Let that sink in. Meditate on the word nothing for a while. You may say, well, that's just not true. We do a lot of things. Well, it is true. People do, or unbelievers do a lot of things. But it amounts to nothing in the eternal scheme of things of God. God doesn't give a flying rip about Elon Musk's Tesla cars. You follow me? And I'm not picking on him. I'm just saying, technology doesn't impress God. Even the enablement, people to have brains that can do that, if they're truly honest with themselves, is because they would recognize God gave them the brains to do it and gave them the opportunities to do it. So, but what Jesus means, you can do nothing of eternal significance apart from him. You and I can't change a soul's destiny from heaven to hell to heaven apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the grace of God. And here we see in the story, God reminding Israel, all these things that you have, you finally ended up in a land where you're living there with olive groves, vineyards. You didn't work for any of that. I gave it to you. It's a picture of grace. Then he says, okay, based on all of that, well, before I get to that point, I would say this. This is what you and I can do. Verse 7. What can we do? We can cry out to the Lord. Notice he says, so they cried out when the Egyptians were after them, and then he put darkness between them and the Egyptians. What I've learned what I can do is cry out. When I'm desperate, when I'm in need, what I know that God hears is when people are desperate, when people at the end of themselves, he hears their cries. He hears the cries of his people. That's what it says there. If you go to Exodus 1 and 2, you know that there, when the children of Israel under the slavery of Egypt cried out, it says, and the cries reached the heavens, and God heard their cries, it says. Believe you me, God will hear your cries. Then he will act. That's what we can do, is cry out. And then we read on, verse 14. So now here's after God saying these are all the things he's done, now Joshua says, now this, Israel, is what you can do. Now therefore, fear the Lord. You fear him. Based on knowing what he's done and who he is, fear the Lord. The idea of fear the Lord is reverence him. Live in such a way that you see him as holy. And you and I know that we will one day give an account to him. Fear him. All people should remember they'll give an account one day before the creator of the universe. There's make no mistake, every one of us will stand before the throne of God and give an account of our lives. And you will either stand alone and give an account of your life by yourself, or you'll have your advocate, Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, who will give an account of your life and declare you righteous. Do you want to stand alone, or do you want to stand with your advocate, God's son? I know when I die, I want Jesus by my side. I don't want to say, well, let me just tell you about all the things that I did, God. You know, I didn't need Jesus. I figured out salvation on my own. You know, I did it. What do you say, Lord? Well, I already told you what I think of that in Romans. I call them filthy rags. That's what I call those. Fear the Lord. Serve the Lord, he says in verse 14. Serve him. It's a choice. You either are going to serve yourself or you're going to serve the Lord. That's it. You either are serving yourself or you're serving God. He goes on to say, then repent of false gods in verse 14. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river. What thing in your heart is greater than God? What do we love more? That is your false god. Then he says in verse 15, as for me and my house, we will choose the Lord. But as for me and my house, that's the last line of verse 15, we will choose the Lord. We will choose the Lord. Daily make a determined decision that you choose the Lord. Choose it. I really think that's key to regularly in your life, whether it's daily or what. You make a conscious decision. You know, today I choose to serve the Lord. In it, I believe that we actually weaken the enemy's resolve over your life. When the enemy sees we make a determined, I choose the Lord, he's disempowered. And you are empowered by God to live when you choose the Lord. And it's not just empty rhetoric. Then your actions follow your choices, hopefully. Ooh, time. Verse 16. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of our bondage. And I'm going to skim through here. And so they're basically saying, yes, it is the Lord who drove and gave us great victory. Verse 18, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But notice Joshua's cynical response to them. Verse 8:19, you cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. What is he saying? Is he saying God doesn't forgive? No. What he's saying, I believe, is this. He knows that they are making this affirmation, but they have not yet pulled those idols out of their pockets yet. He knows they're hanging on to these. Look at verse 23. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you. You see, they're making those affirmations, but they're still got those idols in their pockets. And that's why he's saying, you're giving me basically empty rhetoric. And there's no forgiveness in that, of mere empty lip service, is what he's basically, I think, pointing to. So he's calling them out. The people are saying one thing, but they're really not changing. I found it's often difficult to take people seriously in their declaration from the Lord when you know they won't let go of their sin in their life and they want to hide it away. There was a guy in a lot of the woke church movement that's going on right now. A friend in New Jersey who's a pastor, and he was talking of one of these other churches where this guy leaves a young adult service, a room full of hundreds of young adults, college-age students. And the pastor himself says, you know, I do porn every day. He goes, I just can't help it. That's what I do. And I know I'm saved by grace. But, you know, that's just where I'm at. Because it's a lot of their mindset is, well, it's just that's just our generation. It's just what we're doing to. You know, for me, there's how could you take anything seriously from a man like that? You know, he's not even hiding his idolatry. He's wearing it on his sleeve and basically say it doesn't matter. And it does. Absolutely, it does. And so here, Joshua calls them out, put away your foreign gods that are among you. And then verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua kind of goes, okay, let's make a covenant here. And they wrote the words of the book of the law, verse 26. They set it up on a stone. They set it by a tree, and Joshua and all the people said, behold, the stone shall be a witness for us. It is heard, this stone has heard all the words that we've talked about here today. So basically, okay, Joshua says, we'll set up this stone of remembrance here. And it's often good to set up things to remind us of our commitments. Your wedding ring is meant to be a reminder. That's a covenant I'm in with that woman or that man. And whenever you get tempted to go straying from that, you ought to look down and go, that's what that is. Who cares of the value of the stone or the metal in it? The value is in the commitment of it, is what it's meant to remind you of. And it's there's what it's to tell other people. I'm in a covenant relationship, and that's kind of what they're doing with this stone that has been set up there to remind them of these things. By the way, this site is in Shechem. Archaeologists working at the site of Shechem recently have uncovered a great limestone pillar, which may actually be identified as this actual memorial stone that's there, if you want to chase that one down. And then lastly, we end. I know I'm a couple minutes over, but we're finishing it up here. Verse 29, it says, now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of the inheritance of Sirah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gerizim. So basically, what's important here? Joshua's last public ministry happened moments before he died. He died, but his last public thing we see him doing is exhorting the nation to walk with God. In other words, my point is he was faithful to the end. As an old man, he's there. He was still ministering to people in the end. still bearing fruit in his old age to the end. And then it goes on to tell us not only he died, but Israel, verse 31, served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua had known the works of the Lord which he had done. Then the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought out of Egypt, they buried those in Shechem also. And then verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in the hill, belonging to Phinehas, his son. What's important here? Why does the book of Joshua end with two deaths and the bringing of the bones of Joshua? Well, I really don't know the answer to that, but I'll give it a guess. It basically, these three men are a declaration to Israel that they were faithful men. God had given Israel faithful men like Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar. And as long as they had those faithful men, it says, in the days of those leaders, Israel followed the Lord. Israel followed the Lord. They were there to remind them of all that God had done and all that he had said. And so it faithfully ends by God saying, this is what I have done for you. I've given you the land. I've given you myself. I've given you leaders. And there was rest in the land. The story ends with rest. The story of Judges will pick up and it'll turn sad very quick, because you won't have the leadership. And we'll see the ways the heart of man strays very quickly. But at least in the book of Joshua, this generation had a testimony of God's faithful men. And may that be hopefully what God is doing here, raising up faithful men and women to keep the story going, to keep people healthy around us, to keep people following the straight and the narrow way. Amen? Lord, we thank you for the book of Joshua. We thank you for men like Joshua who followed their calling, walked with you, and served you, and have left a testimony worth remembering. Thank you for those kinds of men and the women we found in Scripture that followed you with all of their heart. Thank you, Lord. May we too grow as a people. May we too be a generation that has a testimony to say to the younger people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, and God bless you.